الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم So last time, being that it was a while ago, where we left off was where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was age 35. And the Quraysh of Makkah had just rebuilt the Kaaba, and they were having the difficulty and essentially ready to come to blows over who would get to place Hajar al-Aswad. Because even then, they recognized that it was a special honor to place that stone. And so they were about to go to blows, and one of the elders in the community said that, you know, this is ridiculous, we're going back to fighting, back to our old jahili ways. Let's make this agreement, whoever comes in next into the masjid, then that person will decide. And so everybody agreed to this, and enters the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everybody's very happy, he's sadiqul amin. And he tells them to each of the four main tribes to grab one corner of a cloth. Hajar al-Aswad was put in the middle, and then with his own blessed hands, mashallah, he sets it in the stone, and everybody is happy. So that's where we left off, basically. Between 35 and 40, we don't have much detail about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As from 0 to 35, we also don't have, relatively speaking, that much. Because while many of the people in Mecca and in Medina, the Jews and some of the Christians, had a sense of a Prophet coming, they did not know exactly when. They knew it was coming soon, but they didn't know the details. And so nobody was able to say with certainty that this was the person from age 10 and watch him go and watch him go. If that was the case, they would have preserved more of his early life. But what started happening after the setting of Hajar al-Aswad is through different subtle ways, the Prophet ﷺ noticed things happening around him. He would sometimes hear voices, people giving him salam, which seemed to be coming from rocks or from inanimate objects or just coming from the sky. So these things slowly, these type things started happening, very subtle. And 6 months before the Nubuwwat actually came and the Wahy started, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started on a very regular basis experiencing dreams, very clear, very vivid dreams. And when he would wake up in the morning, exactly what he saw would come true. You know, clear as day, as it comes in the narration, clear as dawn. Like the same way when the dawn comes, it just takes away all the darkness. The dreams were so crisp and so clear, and they would come exactly the way he dreamt them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as these subtle signs started coming, and as these dreams started occurring, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, recognizing that something was happening. Not necessarily, he didn't know for sure what exactly was happening at this point, but he knew something was happening that was otherworldly, that was separate of this dunya. And from that occurring, he found himself desiring seclusion more and more. So he would go into one of the caves, and he would take some provision, and he would spend a day, 3 days, sometimes up to a month, sometimes maybe even more than that, for different periods of time. He would go up into the cave of Hira, and he would seclude himself. And he would just stay by himself over there, doing whatever ibadah, some type of ibadah, the details of which we don't know. And this was obviously pre-Islamic, so to speak. So what he did, whether it was a dhikr or a fikr or some type of salah, we don't have any of the details about that. So this again, for about 6 months now, these dreams are coming over and over again, each of them coming true one by one, one by one. And this explains one of the narrations that comes, which says that true dreams are 1/46 of wahi. So there's a narration that says that true dreams are 1/46 of wahi. And the way the ulama explain that number, 1/46, because it seems somewhat arbitrary, is that the prophethood lasted 23 years. And if you cut that down into six-month chunks, it's 46 of them. So 1/46 of that, 6 months out of those 23 years, was true dreams. So that's why the explanation that they give, that true dreams are 1/46 of wahi. So this solitude was being made very beloved to the Prophet ﷺ. He would go off into the cave of Hira. And the question is, why that cave? Of all the places that he could have gone, Makkah wasn't that populated. Why that cave? So the ulama explained that one, Abdul Muttalib, used to also go into that cave. So it was a habit of the Quraysh, not all of them, but it wasn't unheard of that randomly here and there, a few people would go and seclude themselves for a period of time. And Abdul Muttalib, being on truth and being someone very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he also used to do this. And so he would go into that cave in particular. It's about 2 to 3 miles away from the Kaaba. So it also makes the distance ideal, that you're essentially far enough away from the city. Imagine how big the city was. I mean, the Haram today is much bigger than what the city was. So 2 miles, 3 miles is a good distance away. You're kind of out in the desert, but it's not too much to walk. Especially for people of that time, they weren't used to cars and bicycles and all of these types of things. 2-3 miles, maybe 25 minutes, 30 minutes walk. Because they didn't have fridges, they didn't have igloo coolers. So if you were going to spend a month in a cave somewhere, you needed provision. And for the most part, what the Arabs used to have were dates and some barley, these types of things, meat and either yogurt or milk. So the meat and the yogurt and the milk, that would need to be kept cool. So there's also a limited amount of supplies you could take with you. So you cannot go for a month straight and not have to come back. So you needed someplace far enough away where you could seclude yourself and not be bothered and be away from the hustle and bustle of the city, but close enough that you can, without it being difficult, come back and forth as needed. And the other reason that the ulama mentioned is that you could actually see the Kaaba from the cave. You can't see it now, but there used to be the cave used to be open on both sides actually. And so you can actually see the Kaaba from there. And so you can imagine maybe the Prophet ﷺ would sit staring at the Kaaba and doing zikr, fikr, whatever he used to do. So all of these things that are happening is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way of making the final preparations for the coming of the wahi, the coming of the Prophet ﷺ. We say final preparations because in the previous sessions that we covered, we mentioned here and there different things that would happen. Those were all essentially preparations. And in a sense, the coming of Adam was the beginning of the preparation of the coming of the Prophet ﷺ. So it started back then, and now it's culminating in these last few days. We mentioned these other signs that hearing voices, giving salam, and also saying, peace on thee, O Messenger of Allah. So again, some indications of what is to come. So the Prophet ﷺ essentially wanted to cut away from the daily rituals. And the reason why he couldn't do this and simply stay where he was is, like we all know, that when you're in your house, when you're in your city, the small things, they just take over your life. And this was no different. Even though we would not consider Makkah to be a big city by any standard, it was a big city for the Quraysh. It was city life. And we talked about how the Quraysh would send their children out into the desert because the air was cleaner and less crime and all of these different things. So to them, it was Chicago, New York, Paris, LA, you know, Las Vegas. This is what it was to them. And the things that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to think about, to meditate on, were not small things. They were essentially, what am I doing here? Why was I put here? Who put me here? And what does that Creator want me to do? Any big picture things, which are not things that you can just sort of sit back for a minute, think about, and get the answers to. Right? Even the old philosophers of the day, they would go and just sit out under a tree for days and days and days, contemplating these big picture ideas. Right? None of us sits back. You're typing away at your computer, send off an email, you stop. Now I know what I want to do with my life. Okay, you're back to work, right? It doesn't work like that. You need time. You need to cut back. You think it over and over and over, even for small things. Where am I going to go to college? What job should I take? What car should I buy? Right? We spend how long thinking and thinking and thinking. So you can imagine some of these bigger ideas that they would require really a full cutting away from everything. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ was trying to do. And from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's side, he was preparing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in particular the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for the wahi to come. Because we know that if this wahi was revealed upon a mountain, it would shake and it would crumble from the weight of the wahi. So it's not something that's light or easy for anybody to bear. I mean, if a mountain couldn't handle it, then what about a man, flesh and blood and bone? How's he going to take it? So part of this was also the settling of the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this raises one question, that why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam continue with this seclusion after the prophethood began? So he was going for any, I mean, according to some of the narrations, for those 5 years basically. According to some of the narrations, for the last year. According to some, for these last 6 months. He was regularly going on these retreats, preparing himself. And now obviously once the prophethood comes, now the real work starts, right? Now you have to give it to everybody. You have to send the message to everybody, whether they like it or not. So it almost makes sense that he would still spend some time in that seclusion. So this is one of the issues that comes then. Why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam keep up this habit of seclusion? And actually, if we look at Islam, it's almost the opposite. That this going away and sitting in a cave for any extended period of time would be disliked. That a person cut from everything of the dunya, and for 1 month, 2 months, a year, 2 years, you can't do that. And if you make it too long, then it becomes impermissible even to do it. So actually what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us in place of this going to the cave and doing this is, for example, i'tikaf. 10 days every year. That is what is meant to be the seclusion. That is our cave of Hira that we can go to. That is our preparing ourselves for what is to come next. And if you say, well, that's only 10 days out of a year, i'tikaf went already, I'm already feeling down again, right? What happened to all the benefits that we had in the i'tikaf? Then every day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the hajjah. And you can get up and nobody is awake. And we've talked about that before. And even the Prophet would say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he would wake up his family. Meaning he would get up and he would have that time, sometime even within that tahajjud time to himself, and then he would wake up the family. So everybody still has that opportunity to pull themselves away and get that seclusion. On a daily basis, you can go on a weekly basis, you can do itikaf in the masjid anytime you want. Every Friday you can come and say, I'm going to do itikaf in the masjid. And then at least once a year, it's highly recommended. Which is why it's part of the sunnah that we take that time, whether it be 1 day or 10 days if we can, and cut back and cut away. Now the point of this seclusion is to cut away from the dunya. And cut away from all the small dunya things that weigh on our minds. So from here we can take a lesson that if we go for itikaf, and we spend those 10 days, and we have our computers and our laptops with us, and we have our cell phones, which are basically like little computers, and we have all of those things of the dunya that we normally have, and we just sort of made a little corner in the masjid that's like our room at home, then you will not get the benefits of itikaf, not in the way that you're meant to get them. It is meant to be a cutting away. And actually in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would make sort of mini dividers, the Sahaba would. And each of them would just stay within the masjid, they would stay within their own area, because they didn't want anybody to bother them. And they didn't want to bother anybody else. So that's actually the truest sunnah of itikaf, is not only to get away from everybody, then to get away from the people of itikaf even. And for those who have spent itikaf, you know, mashallah, the people in itikaf sometimes, they just take your itikaf away. Because they're bored. And they want to talk to somebody and you're sitting right in front of them and you can't go anywhere because you're stuck in the masjid. So taking that dunya into the masjid, into your seclusion, wherever it be. Wherever it be. You have a long drive. You have to go up to, after the talk tonight, you have to go up to New York. That's 4 hours of seclusion. Unless you turn the CD player on, you turn the radio on, you turn everything else on, you get on the phone and you're talking, then you've taken away that seclusion. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us other things that replace this seclusion. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't need to continue it in that way. This is the whole idea of sensory perceptions. The more sensory that we are intaking, whether it's through our ears or through our eyes or whatever, even through touch, then the mind starts to shut down. And because we believe, according to the stronger opinion, that the aql is actually in the heart, it means the heart starts to shut down. And anybody who has kids or has seen kids playing these video games that they have nowadays, they get lost in them. I mean, you're calling their name and it's like nothing is happening. It's not video games necessarily that do that. Because when I was young, we had Pac-Man, we had Asteroids, we had Donkey Kong. Nobody ever got so absorbed in those games that you were just lost and zoned out. It was just a little, you know, yellow dot, beep, 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 meow. Like, that's it. But you see the games nowadays, right? It's full on. I mean, like, the screen is jumping out at you, the sound effects, the music, everything. And that's why the kids get lost, because their whole mind can only take so much sensory perception. And we're the same way. And you see, if you go to any, you know, college, university, you'll see the guys, he's studying and he's, you know, sending emails and he's listening to music, right? Total sensory overload. When you have that, the heart can't focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just too much dunya coming into it. When you cut that, then the heart can start to focus. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was trying to do. He wanted the heart to connect in a very direct fashion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what Allah wanted. And that's why in the hadith that comes, it doesn't say that He loved seclusion. It says that seclusion was made beloved to Him. The passive form is used. So who made that seclusion beloved to Him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, because He was preparing the heart. And this is actually why when we stand in salah, we have such a hard time. Because salah is a total cut of sensory. You can't listen to anything. You can't listen to your music. You can't listen to a talk even. An Islamic talk you can't listen to. You can't even talk in your own language. It has to be Arabic. You can't even move. You can't even take steps. You can't even look around. You can't even eat anything. You can't even drink in. It's more restrictive than fasting is in Ramadan. The number of things that you can and cannot do when you're in salah. You're just stuck there. That's it. Until the imam says, Allahu Akbar, you can't even bend down. Even that little bit of emotion. You're stuck. So that's essentially sitting in the cave of Hira when you're in salah. And the reason why it's so difficult for us is because we're so used to the sensory. And salah doesn't have that. Especially the silent salah, Dhuhr and Asr. At least in Maghrib, Isha, mashallah, you can hear the recitation. Maybe you can, you know, get something from that. And you know, the recitation in Dhuhr is supposed to be almost as long as Fajr. So if we actually did amal on that sunnah, I mean, you'd be standing for a good 5 minutes in dead silence. Not able to do anything except focus on Allah. And then we see where we are. And we see the status of our hearts. And that's why it's very difficult, you know. We twitch more in salah than we do any other time. Any other time. It's because we can't handle it. We're so used to that sensory, the dunya coming in, that when we cut, we lose it. And those people who are used to it, mashallah, they can stand for hours. And they don't even know. You know, we saw, I mean, where I was in the last few days in Ramadan, mashallah, I don't know, 2-3 hours every day, they would come. At 1 o'clock until 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, and they would stand in Qiyamul Layl. I mean, 2 rak'ah would go 45 minutes, 2 rak'ah. Optional, right? And they're doing it on their own willingness too. So when you get in there, then you don't even realize the time passing at all. So these are some of the benefits of seclusion and the ways that we can still bring them, but we have to fill in the gaps, right? Leaving the dunya aside, cutting off as much as we can. So the Prophet is spending more and more time in the cave. He's in his 40th year. And according to the stronger opinion, it's Ramadan. He's in the cave. He's spending essentially the whole month of Ramadan in the cave. But he is coming and going, like we said, because of food and other requirements. He's coming and going from time to time. So from here, I just want to read first the hadith that comes in Bukhari. It's the third hadith that comes in the first chapter that talks about how the wahi began. And then we'll go through and tell a little bit and ask some questions and give answers to those questions as well. So it's Ana Aisha Ummul Mu'mineen radiallahu anha. She said that the beginning of the revelation to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam took the form of the true dream. Whenever he had this kind of dream, it was clear like the dawn. Then he was made to love seclusion, and he used to go into seclusion in the cave of Hira, where he would devote himself to the worship of Allah alone, continuing in this worship for a number of nights until he felt inclined to return to his family. He would take provision for his stay. Then he would return to Khadija to restock with provision and to do the same again. And this lasted until the truth came to him when he was in the cave of Hira. So this is what we explained so far. That the Prophet would go, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would spend some time. Whenever he felt like going back home, then he would go back home for a little while. And this is where the ulama take a dalil that you cannot just go and just live in the cave. Because he would go and he would set time, and when he felt like going back, he would go back and he would stay with Khadija, and then he would go back into the cave. So now he's back in the cave, and the angel came to him and said, Iqra, read. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Ma ana biqari'in, that I cannot read. I'm not a reader or I'm not a reciter, depending on how you want to translate the word. The Prophet ﷺ said, he seized me, meaning the angel. He seized me and he squeezed me until all the strength went out of me and then released me. And then he said again, Iqra, read or recite. And the Prophet again replied with the exact same words, Ma ana biqari'in, that I cannot read. Then he seized me, the angel, he seized me and he squeezed me a second time until all the strength went out of me and then released me. And then he seized me and squeezed me a third time and then released me. So each time the same thing is happening. The angel is saying, Iqra. The Prophet is saying, Ma ana biqari'in, and he squeezes him. And this happens three times. And then the angel himself says, Iqra. Read in the name of your Lord who created man from a blood clot. Recite, and your Lord is the most generous. And then Aisha continues with the hadith that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returned with that and his heart was quaking. So his heart was trembling. He came to Khadija bint Khuwaylid radiallahu anha and said, wrap me up, wrap me up. So she wrapped him up and the state of agitation or fear that he had left him. And then he told Khadija what had happened. And he said that I'm afraid for myself. I'm afraid for my nafs. And Khadija said, no, by Allah, Allah would never bring disgrace upon you. You maintain ties of kinship. You bear people's burden. You help the destitute. You give hospitality to your guests. And you help those who have been afflicted by calamities. Those people who no one else can help, you help even those people. Then Khadija then went with him, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to Waraka ibn Nawfal, Khadija's cousin, who we had mentioned before. He could write in Hebrew and wrote in Hebrew as much of the gospel as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed. He was an old man who had gone blind. And Khadija said to him, cousin, listen to your nephew, meaning listen to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Waraka said to him, nephew, what have you seen? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him what he had seen. And Waraka said to him that this is the namus. This is the namus which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to Musa. The same being that came to Musa with the revelation is the same one that just came to you. I wish that I were still young. I wish that I might still be alive when your people drive you out. And the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, will they drive me out in shock and surprise that my own people are going to drive me out? And he said, yeah. He said, yes, no man has brought anything similar to what you have brought without being treated with hostility. If I'm still alive on that day, I will give you my strong support. And shortly after that, Waraka passed away, and then there was a pause in the revelation. So this all happens. The angel comes, three times squeezes, three times ikra ma'ana biqari'in. Then he recites the verses, the first five verses, the what he has now begun. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is scared that what just happened. He'd been sitting in the cave for how many days, how many weeks, nothing like this ever happened. And all of a sudden, this whole weird, weird, strange story occurs. So he's worried and now he's rushing home, where? To his safe haven. And we talked in the very beginning 1 year ago about safe havens and how the home is supposed to be one of those safe havens. And obviously there was no masjid because Islam is just now coming again. So he goes home to Khadija. And as he's climbing down the Mount Nur, where the cave is, he hears a voice in the sky that, O Muhammad, you are the Messenger of Allah, and I am Jibrail. And the Prophet said that he looked up, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and everywhere that he could see, whether he looked ahead, behind, left, right, he saw Jibrail in his angelic form, filling the sky all around. Not just in one side, anywhere he looked, he would see angel Jibrail, and then he continued running, and he went to Khadija. He gets home, again with this quaking, trembling heart. He says to her, cover me, cover me. She covers him and then he composes, he gets his composure back a little bit. That fear, that agitation begins to subside. This is the beginning of wahi. If you look in the book that we're following, the Ling's book, the chapter itself is maybe 3 or 4 pages. The section on the actual beginning of the wahi is maybe a page and a half. If you look in any of the seerah books, maybe a page, maybe a page and a half. This is one of the longer ahadith in Bukhari that we read. Most of them are much shorter, describing the wahi, and even that goes into some extra things after the wahi. So the actual amount of information about how the wahi began is literally a few lines. The angel Jibreel appears. He says to the Prophet, read. The Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I can't read, he's squeezed. This happens 3 times, he reads 5 verses, and he goes. That's it. Maybe a minute. Maybe 5 if it was happening slowly over time. That thing that changed the world until the end of time in a few lines, essentially. And so this is why the ulama from this hadith in Bukhari go into a lot of detail asking a lot of questions. Why this? Why this? Why this? Why this? Why not that? Because this was a huge event. It was from this event that if we look now on the face of this earth with 6 billion plus people, what name is the most common? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Muhammad. And it's not even like the Muslims are 75% majority. Then maybe it would make sense. We're still a minority relative to the rest of the face of the people on the face of this earth. And still the name Muhammad is the most common name on the face of this planet. All from this cave and the 3 squeezings and the starting of 5 verses. So there's obviously a lot more that was happening here. So let's read another hadith. This is the second hadith in Bukhari, before the one that we just read. From Aisha again, Ummul Mu'mineen radiallahu anha, said that Harith ibn Hisham asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how does the revelation come to you? So this is now obviously after Prophethood had begun. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, sometimes it comes to me like the ringing of a bell. And this is the hardest on me. Which then leaves me after I fully understood and retained what was said. And sometimes the angel comes to me in the form of a man, and he speaks to me, and I retain what he says. So in this narration, the Prophet ﷺ is basically mentioning 2 ways that the wahi comes. One is through the angel, if we want to make general categories. One is through the angel Jibreel, whether he's in his own form or whether he's in the form of a man. And one is essentially direct inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is like this ringing of the bell, the salsala of the bell. And then Aisha continues, and she said that I saw him when the revelation was descending on him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on a very cold day. And when it left him, his brow was dripping with perspiration. To show the weight of this wahi, that when it would come, what it would be like. So let's go a little bit deeper into this wahi, and a little bit deeper into what happened in the cave. So, we just mentioned that there's 2 ways that the wahi can come. One is through an angel, and it would come through angel Jibreel, and one is direct inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the question is, that why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose, in this case, to send the angel? Why not give that direct inspiration into the heart? I mean, all these dreams that were coming were direct inspiration. All of the other things that we mentioned as indications of the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were directly between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet. There was never an intermediary in between them. Yet in this case, he sent angel Jibreel. So one of the reasons that the ulama mentioned is that this was to show to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, and as well to everybody coming after, that this is not something internal. You know, sometimes we have our own thoughts, and we sit there and sort of can have a conversation with ourselves about. Sometimes we have a dream and we wonder, did it really happen or didn't it happen? So this was to make it very clear. This is not something coming from within you. Because there's always that potential, like the kuffar did. He's a poet, he's possessed, he has a jinn who teaches him these things. Those are all internal things that would come out. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making it very, very clear. This is not an internal dialogue that's happening. This is not a dream state that you were in and something was going on. This is external. This is something that is external. And this highlights the greater principle that wahi is always external. Even though later it is also the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that become wahi. So we have 2 types of wahi. Wahi that's recited and wahi that's not recited. Wahi that's recited is the Quran. And wahi that is not recited is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're both wahi. In literally the same fashion, they're both wahi. But even that wahi that came from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it didn't come from him, from his own nafs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to him, and then he simply passed it on. So this is also showing that wahi is all external in its essence. the core of wahi is that it is external because it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free of all of his creation. So this is also showing that wahi is coming externally to highlight this point. And this is also why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after saying to the angel that I'm not a reciter, I don't know how to read, I can't recite, that the angel said it again. The Prophet gave the exact same answer. The angel said it again. He gave sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the exact same answer. Again, to show that the wahi doesn't come until Allah wants it to come. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what anybody says. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the wahi to come, it comes. And then that's it. And this is actually very pivotal today because a lot of the questions that non-Muslims ask and a lot of the, ihtirazat, the issues that they have with Islam, the answer to them is very simple. You don't accept wahi, that's why you have a problem. You can stand blue in your face trying to explain how old Aisha radiallahu anha was when she married the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and how that was okay. They will never believe you. You should never even go in that discussion. The discussion starts and stops with, you don't accept wahi. Which means you won't accept anything in Bukhari, anything in Muslim, doesn't matter what sunnah they give you. You know, even the Orientalists today, you can go in any of the universities and religious colleges, they will say themselves that the Qur'an today in the hands of the Muslims is the same Qur'an that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited to them. They will agree to that. It's that last link they won't agree to. They won't agree it came from Allah to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're stuck 1400 years ago where the Quraysh were stuck. So we have to remember this, because that's where it starts and ends. They will never understand Islam until they can accept wahi. Even don't accept our wahi, accept the idea of wahi. That there is an Allah, that there is somebody and He inspires the people to do what He wants them to do. Even that most of them don't accept. So you can't even have a discussion beyond that. So this is being highlighted for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and more so for us. That the wahi always comes and it comes how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to come. And it's not for us to object and say, I answered your question one time, why are you repeating it? The Prophet could have said that to Jibreel. Why are you repeating the same question over and over again? He didn't say that to him. He just kept going. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted it to unfold. The other reason why the angel came is the Prophet mentioned sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that when it comes to the ringing of the bell, this is hardest on me. This was hardest for him. Because when it comes like the ringing of a bell, it's essentially, we can kind of understand it, not better today, but from a different perspective, that sound waves can destroy things. Right? You can knock down a building if you have strong enough sound waves. So you can imagine that, don't think ringing of a bell like somebody's ringing a bell. Don't imagine that. Imagine one of these huge old church bells, and you're right next to it, and somebody gives it a big whack. Your body will shake. You know, you'll feel it through and through. Just like sound waves today, when it comes, you know, when the earthquake comes, people's bodies still shake afterwards. Right? The tremors keep coming. Hundreds of them sometimes, thousands of them sometimes, as a reverberation of what that happened. So when it came directly, it was the entire wahi, whatever it was, all five verses, boom, in one shot, into the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One verse, one alif from alif lam mim would crumble the mountain. And can you imagine five verses, sometimes entire surahs, and one shot into the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's very, very difficult. And that's why some of the Sahaba would say that sometimes the leg of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was on my leg, or his chest was on my leg, and I felt like it was going to break when the wahi came on top of him. And they would see the camel buckle from the weight when the wahi would come if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting. It was a huge thing. So it was easier when it came from Angel Jibreel, and when he came in the form of a man as well. This made it easier. It's more like a conversation that we're used to. One verse, then another, then another, then another, then another. As opposed to that straight shot. So this is why it comes through the angel. Now the question is, in what form should Angel Jibreel come? Because we mentioned that he came and squeezed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he's in human form. And that cave is not that big for anybody who's been up there and seen it. Yet when the Prophet came out sallallahu alayhi wasallam, now he's witnessing Jibreel in his true form, filling the skies as far as the eyes can see. So first we have to understand that angels are created from nur, from light. They have no essence of dunya whatsoever within them. We are, for the most part, that we perceive dunya. Right? We feel the skin, we get cut, we feel the pain, the blood, we need to eat, all of these different things. And we have within us an aspect of the akhirah, being our soul. So the Prophet ﷺ was a man, unlike other men, but he was a man. And he had this dunya component to him. The wahi is also what? Essentially nur. In the sense of it being otherworldly. It has nothing, no physical manifest. Actually, the Asl Quran even is not the books that we have. It's the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have this being of light and this wahi which is like light. So two sides of the other world coming into the dunya. And basically the connection just, it's very, very difficult. It just got very, very difficult. So there's two ways you can solve this. One is that the Prophet ﷺ take on an otherworldly form, meaning that his soul somehow overcome the dunya part of his body and he become more like the nur. Or you do the other way around. And you take the angel which is full of nur and you make it more into something of a dunya component. And that's what happened. And that's what adab is. This is the adab of Angel Jibra'il, that he go into the form of the Prophet ﷺ and not that the Prophet go into his form. As well as other reasons, if he went into that, then we would say he's not a man, and what if, then why didn't Allah just send an angel? And we talked about some of those issues before. But this is, ulama write this point, this subtle point, this is actually adab of Jibra'il to the Prophet ﷺ, that he came down to his, essentially, level. Although the Prophet, mashallah, is way above Jibra'il, and we talked about that as well before. So this is why he comes like that. Essentially making this connection so it's more familiar for the Prophet ﷺ, and especially the first time the wahi is beginning in its true form, this is important. Because it's the Prophet wasn't walking around ﷺ for 40 years thinking, yeah, I'm a Nabi. I'm just waiting for the wahi to come. Walking around like he's something special. Nothing like that. Exactly the opposite, actually. He never expected this to come, except that he saw the indications coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then again, if we're saying he comes in the form of a man, why then does Angel Jibra'il show himself in his angelic form afterwards? So again, this is to show that this is not from one man to another. And that's one of the things the Quraysh said, right? That you had a jinn who was inspiring you. You had someone taught you. You went to Syria one time when you were traveling. You met one of the Christian monks. You learned all of this from him when you were 12 years old. So this again shows to the Prophet ﷺ as well that don't have any doubt. Don't have any doubt about what just happened. This is not a jinn. This was not some random man who happened to climb up the cave who was also looking to do seclusion. He saw you there, so he gave you some advice and walked away. It's nothing like that. This is something totally separate from that. And this is again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showing His power, manifesting His power before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, reminding him who's in control. Because when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked out, he saw Jibra'il everywhere. Even the sun, I mean if you ask people today what's sort of the strongest entity that we can see, they would say the sun. Even the sun, you turn your back to it, you can't see the ball of the sun. And even the light becomes less and now a shadow is coming. You know, your head, our thick skull, mashallah, can stop. Or you can put your hand up like this and block it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing His power, manifesting it, because He's showing His wahi now. So He's showing His qudra to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that wherever you look, you see the angel Jibra'il. This brings us to the question of why the three squeezings on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you can imagine the Prophet in his own words sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, he squeezed me until I couldn't take it anymore. Basically, he felt like his whole body was going to get crushed, and just at that point is where the angel stopped. So this is not just, you know, just to get somebody's attention, hey, hey, you know, you scream at them a little bit. I mean, this is something very, very different that was happening. So one of the reasons is that some of the ulama say that this was to get his attention. Right? And you can imagine somebody's talking to you, they start looking the other way, you kind of put your hand on the shoulder, hey man, are you listening? Right? To kind of, or with a little child, you kind of put your hand on their face and kind of bring their face towards you. Do you hear what I say? Do you understand? Yes. Okay, go. So that's one of the reasons that the ulama do give, that it was to get his attention. But obviously the Prophet ﷺ knew something was happening anyways. And when Jibra'il came, he had some sense that this wasn't just a normal man who came. And again, randomly, after how many weeks, somebody just pops up in the cave. I mean, this again, it's a small cave. It's not roomy enough for, you know, 5-10 people to sit in there, and it's not the kind of place that you would randomly come upon. And it's only randomly a person here, a person there, who would go into seclusion in these caves. So one of the reasons that the ulama give, and we can ask ourselves first, that we've all had dreams, and we've all probably had nightmares. And sometimes the sensations in those nightmares are very real. You're falling, you're out of control, you can't scream, you want to scream, these types of things. But has anybody ever had a nightmare where they felt physical pain? Where they felt physical pain? Probably the answer is no. When we dream, we have these weird sensations, but we do not experience physical pain in the dream. So again, highlighting to the Prophet ﷺ that you're not dreaming. Because he was having these dreams that were coming true the next morning. So highlighting you're not dreaming. Because if that physical pain is coming, you're not. This is what people say, right? That, oh, pinch me. Somebody pinch me, I'm dreaming. Right? It's a phrase that we use. But why do they say that? The whole idea that when something physical comes, it disrupts the dream. It can't exist. And that's why you're sleeping, you're dreaming, you're in a deep REM stage, the alarm goes off, the dunya comes in, you wake up. Or somebody comes and just kind of puts their hand on you, and you wake up all of a sudden. That physical sensation cuts a person out of the dream state. And this is what the angel Jibra'il was emphasizing to the Prophet ﷺ to show him and to make him feel that pain. That just to clarify again, over and over again, Allah is making this very, very clear. You're not a dream. This is not a jinn. This is not inspiration. This is wahi. This is how it happens. The other reason that the ulama write is that the wahi had to go into the heart of the Prophet ﷺ. And a lot of what the ulama write about this whole experience of the squeezing and all the things that were happening, it's all focused on the heart. And so this was essentially some transference from Angel Jibra'il to the Prophet ﷺ, that every time he squeezed him, something was happening. These weren't arbitrary acts. And if you want to make sure you're not dreaming, it just takes one time of a squeezing. And you want to get somebody's attention, it just takes one time to get their attention. So every time the squeezing was occurring, something was happening. And this is why all of the books of Sirah that I've seen, and even in the narration that we read in Sahih Bukhari, it mentions that the heart of the Prophet ﷺ was trembling, that it was quaking. All of them mention this. All the relations of this story mention that his heart was. So obviously the wahi is coming directly into the heart. So it's having that type of an effect. So that explains the squeezing. Why three? So one, we mentioned that, right, if it's a dream, then you would have gotten up after the first time or after the second time. Each time the angel squeezed, he also asked again the Prophet ﷺ, he gave him the command, Iqra. So this is also essentially to give a chance to think of an answer. Because what some of the people say is that the Prophet ﷺ had this whole story cooked up beforehand. This is what he was going to do. Now, if somebody is coming to you and asking you over and over again the same question, at some point, you're not going to give the same answer over and over again. Right? Something different starts to happen. So there was a hal, or a state that came over the Prophet ﷺ. And this is also why the ulama mentioned that actually the first time when the angel Jibreel said, Iqra, there was one situation, one condition that came over the Prophet ﷺ. Then he was squeezed and it became something else. So even though the question, the order every time, Iqra, Iqra, Iqra is the same, the Prophet was almost as if he was taking it in a different way. Almost like he was taking it in a different way. The first time maybe recite, the next time maybe read, the third time maybe something different. The ulama also mentioned that the three squeezes were meant to take away the three roadblocks that come in a person's way that stops them from attaining the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that stops them from being close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what are those three roadblocks? Nafs. With the first squeezing, the angel Jibra'il removing any last bit of the nafs that may have been rebellious from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and finishing that off once and for all for good. That's the first squeezing. Then he asked them again, Iqra. And the Prophet said, Ma'ana biqari, meaning I'm not ready yet. There's still two more roadblocks. How can I be close to Allah when there's still two more things that get in the way? So the angel Jibra'il comes and he squeezes him and he knocks out shaitan. And we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that everybody has a shaitan and mine accepted Islam. Even Umar radiallahu anhu, his shaitan did not accept Islam. He just got scared and would go on the other side of the street, but he didn't accept Islam. So this is from the squeezing. So now, nafs is gone, shaitan is gone. And we know also that only two people were not touched by shaitan at birth. Everybody else was. Right? Isa and Maryam. They were not touched by shaitan. Everybody else, including the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was touched by shaitan at birth. So any last residues of that, squeezed and gone, taken out. So then Angel Israel says to him, now your nafs is gone. Now shaitan is not a problem. Iqra. And he says, ma'ana biqari'in. How can I read? How can I accept the wahi? How can I move forward when there's still one thing left? How can I be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How can I be a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when I still love the dunya? Not that the Prophet would love the dunya sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But any last vestitude of that, that might have been in him, then the angel Jibreel comes and he squeezes it and he knocks that third one out. And then it happens. And then the verses come. So this is one of the, that the ulama give, mashallah, the three roadblocks are taken away. The nafs, the shaitan, and the dunya. And certainly we can then take a lesson and ask ourselves that where are we in through those three stages? You know, how much effort have we made? The next question is that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that he became scared for himself. So why did the Prophet ﷺ get scared? So we mentioned that throughout his first 40 years, but certainly towards the end of that time, there were signs coming. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ was secluding himself. Now normally, if somebody is scared, the last thing they want is to be alone. Right? The kids watch a scary movie, they're not going to go in their bed alone. The last thing you want. So the Prophet ﷺ, from everything that happened before, even hearing these things and the salams coming from nowhere and the dreams coming through the night, none of that scared him. And that's why he was fine going and he actually preferred, it was made beloved to him to be alone. So the ulama write that the reason why the Prophet ﷺ became scared was not from fear that now the kuffar are going to get against me, now they're going to boycott me, now they're going to throw me out of Makkah, now they're not going to listen to me, I was Sadiqul Amin, now I'm not going to be Sadiqul Amin, none of this stuff. Although some of the muhaddithin mentioned these as possibilities, but they're not fitting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's only one answer that I've seen that fits the maqam of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was out of his humility. He was afraid that he would not be able to carry the weight of the wahi. Because after him, nobody was going to come. And that's a very heavy burden. And out of his humility, he was scared that, Ya Allah, what if I can't do it? If I fail in this task, nobody will ever say, La ilaha illallah. And this is the same when the Prophet al-Badr was making dua over and over again. This is what he was making dua, Ya Allah, that if these people get wiped off the face of this earth, no one's going to remember you ever again. That's what he was worried about. And Abu Bakr was saying, enough, enough, and he kept making dua because it wasn't enough. This fear that started more than 13 years ago is still manifesting on the day of Badr, that what if I can't do it? This is the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And another answer that some of the ulama give about this question of why was the Prophet scared, and they say that, why are you even asking that question? Well, the Prophet mentioned it in the hadith, mashallah, in Bukhari, that he's scared for himself. And the ulama say, but why are you worried about it? Why are we talking about it? A human being, flesh and bone, just received the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's even more strange. Right? If we're going to talk about something, how did he take that? Angel Jibra'il, who was filling the skies, first of all, shrunk himself down into the size of a man. How did that happen? And then he's in the cave, and he's talking, and he's squeezing until the Prophet couldn't take it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he didn't have the strength of just one man, he had the strength of how many men? And he's saying, I couldn't take it, to the point that I couldn't take it. And they say, this is where we should be worried. How did this, all of this happen? That wahi that when it comes on the mountain, crumbles it down and is coming on the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What an amazing being he is. What an amazing man. What kind of heart he must have to take that, not just one time with five verses, over and over and over again for 23 years. And it never had a negative effect on him. He never said, the wahi came, give me 10 minutes. Anybody gives a talk, does a weekend seminar, they say, you know, just give me 5 minutes, let me just get my senses back. You're at a party, everybody, the other kids are running around, just, you go in the bathroom, just say, I just need a few minutes, you know, just to cut. 23 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never turned anybody away, and he never said that the one who just came, give me a few minutes. Let me recollect myself. Never. So what about this person? I mean, that's the question that we should all be thinking about. So then, according to the narration in Bukhari, Khadija and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went together to Waraka. In the book, I think it mentions that she went first alone to Waraka. And Waraka mentions that this was the Namus. This was the same angel that used to come to Musa. Again, this is the same tradition. It's the same thing that has been happening for how long? And we've been waiting for this, and it happened to you, so give glad tidings. Either for the Prophet of sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make firm his heart, or for Khadija's sake, which is what the ulama write, that actually all of this that happens is not because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had any doubt. When that wahi came, that's it. He was firm on it. He never was afraid of the wahi in that sense, you know. And he never had any doubt about what happened. He never himself thought that, oh, a jinn came to me, oh, maybe I'm crazy, oh, any of that. None of that ever happened. His heart was firm from before and from after. And so they say that a lot of this stuff with Waraka was actually for Khadija. And this is actually the hikmah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we'll finish with this inshallah. That if we take the narration of Bukhari where they both went together to Waraka, why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself go? Why would he go with? Send Khadija, let her go and ask, let her get affirmation. Why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell her right away that wahi came to me, I am a prophet? This is his wife, I mean his close, his best friend, his closest companion. What happy years they've spent together, the mother of all of his children. He doesn't come home and say, I just got, anybody here gets a promotion, they go home to the wife and they say, I got a promotion, let's go celebrate. This happened, oh, this big thing happened, I got this award, oh, you know, X, Y, Z happened. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. So this is the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the very get-go, with wisdom, that he figures that, you know what, let her hear it from somebody else first. I'm not going to make any da'wah to myself. This is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All that matters is getting the iman in the hearts of the people. Whether I do it or somebody else does it, that doesn't matter. Right? It's not about us. It's never about us. It's about getting iman in the heart of the remaining 4.5 billion people on the face of this earth. That's a daunting task. So we don't have time to worry about who I am, and someone said this to me, and they got angry at me, and who do they think they are? We don't have time for any of that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realized that. Because he was actually the first of the last signs of the Day of Judgment was the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He knew that better than anybody, that there's just a little bit of time left. So he needed her heart firm from the beginning. So they go, and Waraka confirms, and then when you hear from somebody else, sometimes that adds that extra strength onto it. He didn't have to say anything, mashallah, and Khadija was with him. She was with him anyways, alhamdulillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him such a beautiful companion. So we'll leave off here, inshallah, and then we'll pick up with the continuation of the wahi. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.